Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ in himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the world, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
Thank you, Steve. Well, for a long time now, Lucy and I have been fans of the TV programme Death in Paradise. The story follows a very awkward and very English detective as he solves murders and tries to navigate life on a Caribbean island. And in one episode, a female colleague's friend dies, and this floundering Englishman has to comfort this fabulously French lady. The actor should have been given an award, really, for the brilliant way he communicates all the awkwardness of the situation, the indecision to say something or not to say something, the difficulty of knowing what to say and when to say it, stumbling over even how to say it, combined with his envy as he watches the natives of the Caribbean say and do just the perfect thing with grace and ease and without any sort of effort. I don't know if you can relate to a situation like that. Perhaps you're one of those who's blessed to always say the right thing at the right moment. But for lots of us, it'll probably ring true. We'll look back on situations where we were called to speak and desperately wanted to say something that was right and helpful, but we didn't quite know what to say. Maybe we even ended up walking away. Maybe we even ended up with our foot in our mouth again. Now, I can't help you with being an awkward English bloke. I've yet to advance beyond that myself. But Ephesians 4 does have a lot of advice to say, a great deal in terms of helping us to know what to say. Chapter 4, 15 instructs us to speak the truth in love. And this evening, all we're going to be doing really is unpacking that one verse by asking three questions about it. Should I say something? What should I say, and how should I say it? So firstly, should I say something? Or more pointedly, should you say something? Should we be speaking? Now, this isn't always an easy question, is it? We all know the power of words. James 3:5 asks us to consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is in itself set on fire by hell. He's not mincing his words there, is he? Our tongues can get us into a phenomenal amount of trouble. As I was reading and writing for this, I thought, well, I'll swing by the BBC website and see if there's any examples of this, any examples of words getting people into trouble. And the front headline was a lady, Joyce Chia, a comedian in trouble with the Singaporean government and Interpol over making a joke over flight MH370, the flight that went missing in 2014. Headlines the next day said, well, Boris Johnson faced a 90-day suspension over deliberately misleading MPs over Partygate. We don't have to stretch much further, do they? Literally every day in the news, there will be trouble with people having said the wrong things. It's all too common a problem, and we can no doubt all think of incidents in our own life. And over time, well, that trouble, that difficulty can grow into almost thinking, well, it's dangerous to speak, isn't it? So I best not. I best leave that to someone else, perhaps to a professional. Giving guidance is the job of a close family member, a professional, the job of a pastor, a therapist, maybe a doctor. I was reading, however, the other day, a book, a really helpful book, actually, called What Could I Say? By Peter Hicks. Really helpful. And he starts the book basically by saying that in 9 out of 10 cases, people really don't need that level of help. They don't need a therapist or a doctor. I mean, he's a professional therapist and Christian himself. But he says in 90% of cases, what people actually need is just a friend to provide a listening ear and to remind them of the truth of the Bible. Ephesians 4 paints a similar picture to that in verse 11. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Now, leaving aside apostles and prophets and evangelists for today, you'll notice it's not the job of the pastor teacher to do all of the work, all of the works of service, or to do all of the speaking. God gives pastor teachers to equip his people for the works of service. Maybe a little bit more of a common idea in the Church of England to think of the vicar as the paid professional. He's the one we're paying, so he's the one that we're going to expect to do it. All the preaching, all the teaching, all the pastoral visiting, all the organising, all the looking after the building. Where church is almost like a bus. The vicar's in the driving seat doing all the work and everyone else's passengers enjoying the ride. I'm so glad that we don't think like that. Our model of church is more like a lifeboat, isn't it? Lifeboats have a very specific mission. They're there to seek and to save the lost. And every member of the crew has a job to do. They're all there doing it. Those jobs may vary from person to person. One person might take the helm. The other might navigate. One might look out whilst another is doing first aid or is a medic. And that's a closest picture to Ephesians 4. The pastor and teacher is to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. The picture the Bible uses is of a body, different parts doing different things, but all working towards that same goal. Romans 12, verse 4 says, just as each one of us has a body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the other. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Actually, lots of the care in the church happens horizontally, not vertically. We don't look to Paul to be doing it all, but to equip us to do it. That's why we put so much emphasis on time over coffee after the formal part of our meetings together. That's not just a time for refreshment, that's a really important part of church life. It's a chance for us to have a natter and to catch up and to encourage one another, to serve one another in the way that we speak. It's why we have house groups. It wouldn't be practical, would it, to ask Paul to catch up with everyone in the church every week. But it's quite reasonable if we go along to house groups to support each other throughout the week. My job as one of the pastors is to equip that work. That's why I try and do house group leaders meetings, try and provide notes, try and do prayer and support and central meetings together. There will be times, won't there, where conversations need to be passed on to house group leaders or even to one of the elders or one of the leaders or even to counsellors or doctors. But we all have a role to play within church. We all get a speaking part in the life of the church. By nature of the fact that we'll all be in a conversation at some point in the week, won't we? So when it comes to the question of should I say something, well, the answer is often yes. Yes, we should. We're all part of a body together. Romans said we all belong to each other. It is everyone's job to speak the truth in love. You might be the person that reminds them that God is in control. It'll all be okay. Another person might encourage them and point them to a hymn, even sing a hymn together with them. Another person might just offer them some sympathy and a meal and some practical help. We all have a role to play and to serve one another in the words that we use. Albeit we do need to be careful, don't we? There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. We learn that in Job, a big book. In the Old Testament, Job goes through a time of tremendous suffering, and the most helpful thing that his counselors do for him is come and sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. They weep together with him. Where it all goes wrong is actually when they start to speak, they end up saying the wrong thing, which brings us to our second and slightly trickier question of what should I say? And it's here where verse 15 swings into action. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now this is in contrast, isn't it, to the cunning and crafty and deceitful speech in the verse before. Now it could mean speaking truthfully and honestly, which would be a challenge enough. We are called to speak the truth. And in verse 25, he will later say, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. But I think he wants us to speak more than just things that are true generally. Did you know that there are over 20,000 different varieties of bee in the world? That is a true fact, and interesting enough as it goes. But it wouldn't be much help to Job. We're not just to speak random bits of truth to people. When Paul's saying speak the truth, he wants us to speak the truth with a capital T. In chapter 1, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In chapter 6, it is the belt of truth that enables to stand firm against the devil's schemes. The guidance we're to give is the gospel. I remember one preacher in London saying that he'd been felt very out of his depth in the early days of his ministry, and so he'd called his mentor up quite a lot. Every pastoral crisis, he'd be on the phone to him asking, what do I say and how do I deal with it? And this had gone on for several months, and this very patient, very godly mentor had eventually reached the end of his patience. Is maybe too strong a word for it, but eventually he decided to say to him, "You do realise, don't you, William, that the answer is always the gospel, whether it's marital infidelity or the loss of a loved one. The answer is always the cross." That is the one thing that has brought hope into our fallen world, the one thing that has power to change our status before God, the one thing that has power to change our lives and reconcile the irreconcilable. But that might sound like a very blunt instrument, a pat answer, but it's far from it. It doesn't mean that every conversation has to end up in Mark 15:24 and saying, "And they crucified him," or that we'll pull out our evangelistic tract, whichever that is, Two Ways to Live or Bridge to Life, whichever one you want, in every single conversation. But the best guidance we can give is to help people read their situation in light of the gospel. A few examples. If you come across a marriage that is in breakdown, well, what could you say? The best thing we can do is to sit and listen and to remind them of the gospel. The gospel that speaks of God's commitment to them. The gospel that offers hope and forgiveness and reconciliation. The gospel that calls for repentance and forgiveness. That'll take careful thought, won't it, and nuance to apply at the right time and place. But it's probably more helpful than the best of secular marriage counselling. What about if someone asks you, should they take this promotion at work? Well, it is the gospel, isn't it, that sets our priorities in life, that reminds us that life is short and eternity long. And that means that, well, they might stay where they are to continue to witness to those around them. Or it might mean that they might take that promotion and so they can give more generously to gospel work. We thought about this, didn't we, in session two, where we thought about things that aren't right or wrong decisions, but are wise or unwise decisions, where there is no right or wrong answer. What matters more is we make our decision for the right reason. In those situations, our job is giving guidance, is to bring the gospel to bear on the situation. And that's because our goal isn't necessarily to make these problems disappear or to find the most lucrative option in terms of promotion. Sometimes we might guide people towards pain and towards sacrifice, to deny themselves and take up their cross. And that's because the goal of speaking the truth in love is to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Our conformity to Christ, our becoming more like Jesus, is the goal. That we would speak and act like our older brother Jesus. Which makes sense then, doesn't it? If our goal is to become like Jesus, then we need to be speaking the gospel of Jesus into people's lives, into our conversations. And practically, that's going to take time to really listen to what people are saying, so that we can be careful over which bit of the gospel we're going to say, which bit we're going to remind them of. But that's okay. We're not in it for a quick conversation or a quick fix. Often there is no quick fix, is there? One of the most helpful bits of advice I was ever given was, if you don't know what to say, just ask another question. Understanding a situation is often difficult and complex, and it's rarely the wrong thing, is it, to ask another question about it, to ask if we've fully understand it, to give time to listen and think before wading in with any sort of guidance. Proverbs 18:13 says, to answer before listening, well, that is folly and shame. But also, I wish someone had told me sooner that it's best sometimes to frame things as questions. Someone might approach you to ask for what you might think of them building an extension onto the back of their house. And you might be convinced that the part of the gospel that they need to hear is Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool who built his bigger barns and said, "I'm going to enjoy life from here on in." But just to call them a greedy person might not be the wisest way to go. It might be better to ask a few questions first and then to phrase it as a question. Do you think that Luke 12 has anything to say to your situation? It might not have anything to say. They might be wanting to build that extension to house their aging parents, and that would be a great thing. But asking it as a question spares a great deal of pain and suffering, doesn't it? But knowing what to say is only then half the battle. The truth can be lost or rejected if it's delivered in a brash or an insensitive way, which brings us to our last question of how should we say it? And verse 15 there is helpful again, isn't it? We are instead to speak the truth in love, which is a balance which needs to be sought after. On this, John Stott, the minister, is helpful. He says that the truth becomes hard if it isn't softened by love. Just blurting out that someone smells, it might be truthful, but it's not loving. But love becomes soft if it's not hardened by the truth. Saying, "Oh, you smell lovely today," might also not be the most helpful thing to say, doing them no service. Even better, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, then I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, a cymbal can bring something to a performance of music, can't it? In moderation. But on its own, played repeatedly and loudly, it is infuriating. Whenever I read that verse, I think of one of those monkeys that we had on the screen earlier with those cymbals, repeatedly and annoyingly making exactly the same sound. Words spoken without love can be just as jarring. But this means more than just simply speaking in a loving and gentle sort of way. It challenges our motives for saying things. Our words aren't to be spoken out of frustration or anger or fear or disgust. They are to spring from our love for the one that we're speaking toward. We have to check our motives before speaking. One helpful check that I've come across is to think, well, what do I most want to say? And then steer well clear out of that. My sinful heart will often want to say things that is unhelpful, will want to tear down, want to elevate myself, will want to quite naturally avoid conflict, none of which are particularly loving. We have to speak out of love, which will sometimes mean saying really hard things to one another. Sometimes it'll mean saying no. It might involve some really strong words. I take it we all agree that Jesus is the most loving man to have ever walked this world, but he calls some people a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. It might involve church discipline at times. But Proverbs 28:23 says, "Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than the one who has a flattering tongue." 27:6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." 24:26, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." I frequently think back to a time when a friend pointed out to me how patronizing I was being to a person, and it stung. I really did not want to hear, but I didn't want to hear largely because it was true. But it's a great example of someone who spoke the truth in love to me with the goal that I might grow to be more like Christ. And her words have stuck with me for the last 14 years and still have the power to call me into check right now. There is no place for patronizing in God's kingdom. But Ephesians 4 gives us a little bit more on how we should be saying things in verses 1 to 3. It says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And notice this isn't a matter of preference or background or the way that we were raised. This is for all who have been called to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This is for every Christian. And verses 2 to 3 give us a helpful pre-speech checklist. Is what I'm saying humble, or is it coming from a place of pride? Jesus warns us, doesn't he, to take the log out of our own eye before looking for the speck to remove from someone else's. Is what I'm saying gentle? sometimes instructive, isn't it, to look around us and to see people who are really good at doing something. Now, you might not like Graham Norton, but he's widely regarded as an excellent TV host. Celebrities absolutely love being on his show. And one of the things that he does really well is that he's able to tease them, because he teases these celebrities about things which aren't important to them, completely indifferent about, but they're able to have a laugh and a joke. But when it comes to things which are important, that they've worked really hard for, their acting or their supporting career, well, he praises them so sincerely. We need that kind of understanding when it comes to our conversations. What am I dealing with here? Is this a conversation about something that doesn't really matter to them, the amount of tomatoes they've grown this year that we can have a laugh and a joke about? Or is this something that's deeply important, the way they've raised their child? Are we dealing with someone's everyday crockery that can take a bit of knocking around? Or are we dealing with their fine china, something that's very precious and easily damaged? The more important something is, the more gentle we'll be with it. Another bit of advice that I wish I had sooner is, when someone is upset, less is more. If you reflect back on when you were upset, you're not in a place to listen to a lecture, are you? If we outline our whole doctrine of suffering from Genesis to Revelation, stopping off at key points like Job, Ecclesiastes and Malachi along the way, chances are it won't be hugely helpful. You're not going to be heard. When people say less, more goes in. What one bit of the Bible is going to help us here? Is what I'm saying gentle? Next, is what I'm saying patient? That cuts two ways, doesn't it? It's easy to answer in haste or frustration. James encourages us to be slow to speech. Have we got the full story? Have we thought carefully? But also, are we being patient with them? There are doubtless hundreds of ways in which I need to hear God's guidance in my life. Hundreds of ways in which you need to hear God's guidance to be more like Christ. But God is patient with us, often allowing us to deal with one sin at a time. He gives us the opportunity to work on it, and we do well to follow God's example there, being patient with what God is doing with others. If we stop and think about it, well, no one would expect a teenager to demonstrate the same maturity that you'd expect a 90-year-old Christian to be demonstrating. Of course, we need to find the right time and place to gently guide them along the next step along that path. But to have patience with their mistakes along the way. Patience with mistakes which we probably made at that stage too. Lastly, what we say ought to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now this is where we do need to be careful, isn't it? This isn't unity at every possible cost. If unity were to trump everything, well, we'd never say anything, would we? We'd be like the Diogenes Club in Sherlock Holmes, where no member is permitted in any way to acknowledge another one for the sake of unity and peace in the club. That's not what we're about. We are to guard the unity of the Spirit, or in verse 13, a unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We are united around the gospel, around things that are central to our faith. That's why it's really important, isn't it, that in these morning services, we're working through the Apostles' Creed, what Christians have believed for a long time, that helps us to say clearly that this is what we believe. And if you don't believe this, then you're probably not a Christian. The Reformation was a great example of people saying that there shouldn't be unity at the expense of truth. There's certainly diversity of belief at Par Street, people who think differently to the elders about charismatic gifts, the end times, even decisions that the church should make, things that don't directly impact on the gospel. And we're very grateful for people that don't make a huge deal about it, but work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're happy to talk about it, but in a way that guards and protects unity. But it might feel like a really quite unremarkable ministry. All we're doing is speaking words. Really, after a service, we're just having a coffee and a chat. Saying something or trying to say something, though, is remarkably helpful. What we're doing is incredibly powerful. We're speaking the truth in love. As we sang this morning, we are offering people words of eternal life. Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We take up that Spirit every time we speak the word of truth with a capital T in love. That sword is sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating, even dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is powerful to make wise for salvation, for thoroughly equipping everyone for every good work. We might not be able to fix any problems with our guidance, but we can do something far better. We can guide people towards the fear of the Lord, which is the wisest answer anyone can give and holds eternal significance. But this is a big calling, isn't it? And we might think, well, we need to work this out in practice. So I've put on the screen behind me, is going to appear a few scenarios, A, B, and C. So just thinking in our groups together, maybe a friend made a mistake at work and was told off by their boss. We might come across that one this week. In your groups, work together. Should you say something? What could you say? And how might you say it? There's a few scenarios there. Let me give you a few minutes to work through those things. Should you say something? What could you say? And how might you say it? Off we go. Okay. Well, let's bring our conversations back together there. I can heartily recommend going to Lewis. If you've ever got a conversation that needs to be happening, we had some brilliant discussions and wisdom there, and hopefully you will have had in your groups as well. There's just a lot of nuance, isn't there, and lots of questions and things to think about with these things, but the joy of it is that we have something to say. We have a wonderful gospel which we can hold out in every situation. So let's pray together and pray specifically for those who are giving guidance. Let's pray. Father, we pray today particularly for parents and grandparents, brothers and sisters who will be giving guidance to younger ones. Lord, we pray that you would give them boldness to guide them towards you, to bring them up to know and to love you. Lord, we pray for them when it would be much easier just to give worldly wisdom and worldly ways of thinking. Father, please give them the understanding and conviction that your ways are wisest and will lead them to the paths of life. Please help them to be building good foundations for the years to come, built on the certainty of Jesus' words. We pray particularly for the Stoles as they're seeking to guide the younger generation of their church. Lord, please give them wise words for each and every conversation they have. Please, would you particularly help Gary as he reaches across cultures? Please, would you help him to understand the nuance of language and culture and be able to speak your word clearly? Lord, we pray too for pastors, Christian counselors, and doctors called to look after and guide those with particular difficulties. Lord, we bring before you the work of Biblical Counseling UK that both Hannah and Lauren have benefited hugely from these last few years. as they've been on this course. Father, please would you help them as they train up workers who are able and confident to help people through difficult times, to offer wise and godly words where they're needed. We pray for Hannah and Lauren. Would you help them to put into practice all that they've learned as they speak and offer hope to those around them? Please help us to build on and to develop our culture of care within Park Street Church. Lord, we thank you for uniting us in the gospel and for the love that we have for each other. We pray that in love we would walk towards those who are struggling, both physically and mentally and spiritually. Please give us a boldness and an ability to overcome the fear of not knowing what to say. And to that end, Lord, we pray too for our coffee times at church, or the informal times of chatting and the space within house group just for fellowship and conversation. Lord, please help us to love one another in how we chat. Help us to honour one another in how we listen, being willing to give each other time and space and our full attention. Please help us to speak carefully, words of wisdom and words of life that will help them and others to keep following Jesus. We pray too for when we have to have difficult or awkward conversations, even pointing out sin and calling for repentance. Lord, please give us patience, humility, gentleness and unity as we do that. Lord, we pray for a humility in us all that would flee from sin and earnestly long to be more like Jesus, so that we would give thanks to those who correct us. And Lord, we thank you for your guidance, that you don't just save us and leave us, but promise to guide us all the way to the new creation. Thank you that you're a speaking God who speaks today through your word and by your spirit. Please give us ears to listen. May these lessons not be lost through time, but help us to look to you all the more day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.